Seems strange not having a PowerPoint. Be turning in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13 will be our beginning lesson text for the evening. Hebrews chapter 13. As we go through this pilgrimage of life, worries will assail us. Everything from the madness and evil that is Islam, and we've all seen on the news that element within Islam that calls themselves ISIS and some of the horrible things that they do and those things they commit. Many people wonder how long will it be before they make another attack on the United States, these Islamic individuals and these cuckoo for cocoa puffs Islam, ISIS individuals. How long will it be before we see them over here? Then also, it's tax season. Many people will worry about their taxes. It's time again to pay Uncle Sam what we owe him, and I have did my taxes, and is it normal to hear a drum roll when the tax preparer hits the calculate button to do your tax total, your tax debt for the year? We worry about raising our children, especially what is the world going to be like in the days and years and decades ahead. We have children going to college, children having children. That's our grandchildren, which we will spoil rotten. But we worry then about them. My mother even mentioned that once the children left the nest, me and my two younger brothers, she thought her worries would be over, and that wasn't the case. First, it was my wife and I that she worried about, and then the kids come along, and then she worried about my wife and me and the kids, and so forth and so on and so on. We have many things to worry about, but there are things in the Bible, spiritual matters, that the child of God should never worry about. Because of the promises of God, because of His nature, if He has said it, He cannot lie, and we can take great assurance from His Word, and we should never worry about, first of all, being forsaken. In Hebrews 13, verse 5, the Bible says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For He hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." Precious indeed is this promise of our Lord when He says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." We find that same promise contained within other passages of the Bible to a nation, Israel. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, "Be strong and of good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, He it is that doeth good with thee and will never fail thee nor forsake thee." A promise to an individual. Joshua 1, verse 5, "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee." And just to round it out, we go back farther in the Bible to Jacob. When in Genesis, when the book of Genesis, it says, "And behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." God has promised. Notice, in all three dispensations of time, the book of Genesis, the promise to Jacob, the patriarchal age, the promise to Joshua as an individual, to Israel as a nation, Mosaic age. And now, in the book of Hebrews, in the Christian age, God has given us His assurance that "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." All-caring Jehovah God will never leave us nor forsake us. Why? Because He has promised it. We can take great assurance in that fact because God, who cannot lie, has promised us that we will not be forsaken. Oh, now we can leave Him. Now don't misunderstand. I'm not preaching eternal security. I'm not preaching that we cannot turn our back on Jehovah God and go our own rebellious way should we choose to. We have free moral agency. But God will never turn His back on us first. He will always look out for us, be with us providentially. You know, in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, they're given to the apostles and then by extension to other Christians. Jesus had told them, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. He will be with them through the Holy Spirit, these apostles and other inspired men, miraculously. But the age of miracles have gone. Do we not find comfort in that promise as well? We can. Because He will be with us providentially. That God will never leave us, that Christ will never leave us nor forsake us. We can know that He has our best in mind. We can know that He is for us, that He will not forsake us. That's illustrated in the book of Romans, do you remember? In verse 31 and 32, the Bible says, and what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That's God is for us. He will not leave us nor forsake us. How can we know for sure, Paul? Verse 32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? How can we know that God is for us? One, He promised it, true. But secondly, He gave His Son for mankind. That's how we know that God is for us. That is how certain it is that God will never leave us nor forsake us. He sent His Son to die under darkened heaven for us. And we're going to have more to say about that in another point in the sermon. But firstly, consider with me, the Hebrews writer points out that the child of God should never worry about being forsaken because God will always be there for us and have our good. Secondly, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12. In 1 Corinthians 12, now if you remember, the first part of this chapter deals with the miraculous, which has passed. Beginning in verse 12, though, the child of God there can learn that we should never worry about feeling or being useless. In verse 12, beginning, the Bible says, for as the body is one, and hath many members, and all members of that body, of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. He begins this verse with four. Now he's talked about the miraculous gifts previously, right? And he's going to go on and talk about the unity, the togetherness, the interdependence of the children of God. And he's going to use the illustration of the human body. That's what he talks about beginning in verse 12. No member is too insignificant that one should be overlooked is going to be his point. All are necessary to make the body operate as it should. Just as the human body needs all of its parts to operate properly, he's going to make the point, and his point's going to be that the church, the body of Christ, needs all of its members, whatever their function may be. Verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, we have been all made to drink into one Spirit. We all obeyed the same standard, okay? We all are amenable to the same law, just like the human body is subject to the laws of nature and those laws that God has put in place. Spiritually speaking, Christians are amenable to God's law. We have all obeyed the gospel that was revealed by the Holy Spirit to have our sin forgiven. If we're a child of God, we have all obeyed the same standard, is how we can apply that. For the body, verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. The body is composed of many members. As physical members have different functions, so members of the spiritual body have differing abilities and functions. And as we're going to see, that one is not less important than the other. Verse 15, if the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ears shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Here, Paul's point is that these are different functions. However, all of them are necessary to compose this human body. But they have different functions. So one is not less important than the other. A body composed of just one member, one function, could not function properly. Verse 16. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. Boy, that causes fits to evolutionists. What's he describing here? The human body. And what's he say? All of these different parts and pieces of one's human body, God has placed them there. It is God's design. That is what Paul's talking about there. An evolutionist will have a fit over something like this, but I digress. Verse 19, and if they were not all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, but one body. Each member fulfilling its role within the body. Now, we get to verse 21. And if the eye should say, and the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. There is an interdependence here found within the body. Okay? The eye has got to work with the hands, has got to work with the feet, has got to work with the head, has got to work with the heart, has got to work with the lungs. You've got an interdependence there within the body. Okay? Verse 23. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacketh. That there should be no schism, no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for the other. God blended the body together. There should be no division in it. Whenever there is division, whenever one part in the body, one member of the body is not fulfilling its function, you have a problem within the body. And he's going to make application to that here in just a moment. Verse 26. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ. Now he's making an application of the analogy here of the body that has all of these individual members, these individual organs, pieces, parts. You have the ears, you have the seeing, you have the taste, you have the hands and the feet and all the rest of it. Now he's bringing a conclusion to this by an application of the analogy and saying, but ye are members, or you are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? He's making the point that not all have the same function. Now, we don't have apostles and prophets today. But if you step back, here's the point that he is making. Not everyone has the same function within the body of Christ. Not everyone is a preacher. Not everyone is a Bible class teacher. But that does not mean that the function that one should fulfill, the usefulness that a person can be within the body of Christ, does not make it any less important to the body. Ephesians 4:16 leads me into my next point. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. There is talking about one's being. It should be noted here that every joint and every several part make it very clear that Paul expected every member of the body of Christ to make its own contribution to the building up of the whole. That was Burton Kaufman's comment from his commentary. Paul is expecting that everyone would make contribution to the building up of the whole of the body of Christ. Now, some may feel in the body of Christ, feel kind of useless, out of sorts, and so forth. you have a function that you can do and you should be seeking to fulfill some kind of function within the body. And somebody may say, well now, all right, if you're going to use some kind of body and organ analogy, I may feel like an appendix. You know, evolutionists say that the appendix is a useless organ and it's left over from evolution. And someone may say, well, I sort of feel like an appendix. Well, that's a wrong illustration because, you know, they've discovered that the appendix indeed does have a function within the body. It's not some kind of evolutionary leftover, as some would have you believe. The research has shown that when beneficial bacteria that facilitate human digestion have been removed or destroyed, the appendix will, quote-unquote, reboot the system. The latest research said that the appendix acts like a bacteria factory cultivating good germs that will cause one to get back on track in their digestive system. So when the body gets out of whack, what is a whack? Anyway, when the human body gets out of sorts, all right, you've got the appendix that's going to kick in. That little appendix that sometimes causes us trouble and then we have to have it removed out of the body. That'd be an illustration of disfellowship, but that's another lesson for another time. It will kick in and it will help make right those things. It fulfills its function. Now, how many of us think too much about our appendix unless we're having problems out of it? But this small organ that one doesn't think too much about, that most people will say doesn't have a function within the body, indeed does have a function and a very important function. Oh, it ain't like the heart. You can't live without your heart. You can live without your appendix. But I can speak from personal experience from having my gallbladder removed. You can live without your gallbladder, but I can tell you right now that your body will be different once you've had your gallbladder removed. That is a fact that I can attest to. We can live without our gallbladder, but does your body function like it did before? Does it seem to be a little out of sorts without your gallbladder? I don't know about everybody else, but mine did. All right? So don't think that your gallbladder, it doesn't have a function that you're not going to know. It does indeed have a function. And that leads me to this. Someone says, well, I feel kind of useless. We shouldn't feel useless. Everyone's got a job within the body of Christ. We're going through a class on Wednesday night called Fitly Joined Together. Hopefully many of you have been there. If you haven't, please avail yourself of this class because we're going through and talking about the different roles, the different jobs, the different functions within the body of Christ here at the congregation of God's people at Flatwoods and encouraging people to get to work, to take up some kind of function within the body. This Wednesday, we're going to be talking about the whole church. Let's see, where am I at? The whole church comes together into one place, roles in caring for and using buildings and grounds. And you know, there are things that are required within the body of Christ, within the congregation here, that one doesn't think too much about because it's done and it's not really thought too much of, okay? But there are wonderful things that people do and there's no blowing of the trumpets and so forth. Let me ask you, who changes the flowers here in front of the pulpit? Did you ever notice how wonderful those flowers look and how that they're always changed and they always look so nice? There's someone that takes care of that. There's a person that has, and someone cannot say that's not important because that beautifies our building. That makes the place more aesthetically appealing and hopefully detracts from your preacher that's standing in front of you, these pretty flowers in front of him. But you have someone that takes care of that. Who cleans the baptistry? It's terrible to have a baptism and you've got to skim the algae off the top of the baptistry. I don't know if that's ever happened. I don't think it has. There's someone that takes care of that. There are people that do functions within the body that one might say is like the appendix. Yeah, it's not no great hoopla, but it is important. And they do a great work for the body of Christ. They do great things in this regard. And the list could go on and on and on. These people don't stand up and teach a Bible class. These people don't get up and preach. These people don't, but they have a function within the body that they fulfill. They do not feel useless. They do not feel unneeded. Because they are needed. And if we feel that way, we need to get to work. We sing that song within the book here, to the work. To the work, we are servants of God. Let us follow the path that our master has trod. with the balm of His counsel, our strength to renew. Let us do with our might what our hands find to do. Do we sing that song and then not try and be active within the body of Christ? Because we all have a function that we can fulfill. So the child of God should never feel useless. Thirdly, the child of God should never worry about bothering God with prayer. That's a great privilege that the child of God has, the privilege of prayer, to be able to go to our Heavenly Father. Someone may wonder, what is prayer? Well, now, prayer is not merely just wishing something, not merely thinking about something, not reciting some memorized lines that one repeats by rote. Prayer is our means of talking to our Heavenly Father. God has given His children this great blessing, this great privilege that we can go to Him, that we have God's ear as His children. And we should never worry about bothering God with prayer. But let me ask you, do we use it like we do? Like we're going to bother God if we go to Him in prayer? Do we hold it for only those really important situations? Do we just wait until it is just so traumatic and so tragic, and then we fall to our knees and then we go to God in prayer as if anything else, we just don't want to trouble God with this? Is that our attitude? That may not be what we're saying, but is that our demeanor in the way we look at prayer, the way that we utilize prayer? Or are we ready to fall to our knees in joyous occasions, sad occasions, any occasions when those things that come upon us? 1 Peter 5, verse 7, the Bible says, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. That's describing the child of God casting his care, worries, anxieties, yes, but anything else to God in prayer, that we would go to Him with any anxiety that we may have. Prayer is our means of talking to God. And we have that great blessing. Oh, some people ask, who will God hear anyway? Some people think that just anybody has the privilege of prayer. Well, Proverbs 15:8 says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. Now, what does that imply conversely? What if someone is not upright? Well, then his prayer is not the delight of the Lord. Proverbs 15:29, the Bible says, the Lord is far from the wicked, but He heareth the prayer of the righteous. One that is righteous, that is doing God's will. Psalm 19:172, all thy commandments are righteousness. One that is doing righteousness, that is doing the will of God, that is seeking to obey His will. Now, we will all have moments of sin through weakness as we go through this pilgrimage of life, but we do not commit, as a child of God, ongoing habitual sin, because sin will separate one from God, and God will not hear one's prayer. That's what Isaiah was speaking of, Isaiah 59:1-2. The Bible says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you. Notice this, that He will not hear. It says that He cannot hear. He says He will not hear. This is God not responding to the prayer, to the supplication, to the thanksgiving, whatever you want to say, of those that have iniquities that have separated them from God. In 1 Peter 3, verse 12, there the Bible says, I think I've got the wrong verse. Turned over there and I got the wrong verse, I believe. Oh, no, I don't. For the eyes of the Lord, I got too many notes. I got too many notes in my Bible. It may not be a bad thing. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. You can't get any clearer than that. If a person stands in opposition to God by refusing to submit to God's will, any person who is not in a covenant relationship with God, a person who is not living as they should, one that is practicing sin in a life of sin, God does not honor his prayer. And then you have to understand, all through the scriptures, the righteous, God hears their prayers. One that is obeying God, God will hear his prayers. Prayer demands a relationship with God. If a person refuses to have a relationship with God, that is, obey his will. I don't mean some better felt than told experience. That's not what I'm talking about. A relationship built upon the Word of God, based upon obeying his will, based upon doing what God has commanded, seeking him in our daily lives. And oh yes, we will mess up sometimes, but if the child of God will go to him and will turn to him, God will hear his prayer. But if a person refuses to acknowledge God, to submit to his will, God will not hear his prayer. You remember John 9:31? There the Bible says, and this is an uninspired man, his statement being recorded, it says, "Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth." Who's that? The person that seeks to have a relationship. Okay? I'm almost loath to use that word because of the way it's used sometimes out in the religious world. But here's an individual that is trying to do God's will, doing God's will, that is a worshiper of God. God's going to hear his prayer. John 9:31. But if a person is a sinner, that is rebelling against God, rejecting God and his will and his way, God's not going to hear his prayer. What that man is doing in John 9:31 is what you and I should do. He is drawing the conclusions which is warranted by the evidence. This man is drawing those conclusions based on what the New Testament, what the Bible, the entirety of the Bible, Old and New Testament, teaches. What he is saying is based upon the evidence found within the pages of Scripture. He is simply drawing conclusions based upon the verses found in the Bible. So we should never worry about bothering God with prayer. And then lastly, we should never feel unforgiven as children of God. 1 John 1 verse 9, the Bible speaks of, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." What we have to do, if we're faithful, we will confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The child of God has an avenue. Remember I mentioned a moment ago those sins through weakness that we will commit. The child of God, if we will confess them and go to our Heavenly Father in prayer, back to the previous passage, previous point, God is faithful and will forgive us our sins. Someone says, "God won't forgive me. You don't know what I've done. You don't know how bad I've been." You remember 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Remember, Jesus said that he had came to seek and to save that which was lost. That was his mission statement, that he had came down from heaven to save mankind. Now, how bad could you be and still find the grace and mercy and forgiveness of Christ and the Heavenly Father? You remember Paul went on to say in that verse that he came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul states that he is the chief of sinners. You can depend upon salvation coming from Christ when he points, and then he points out that I am the chief of sinners. If this condition was not true, he could not say this. He honestly believed that all the while he was opposing Christ and seeking to destroy Christianity, he was doing it to the glory of God. He was doing what he was doing in keeping God's will, he thought. He did things in all good conscience. He did things in all sincerity, but he was sincerely wrong. Paul looked back on his life and said, "I'm the chief of sinners." Why? Those things that he had done. This statement is indicative of the humility of Paul, who frequently spoke of himself in a self-abasing manner. In view of the fact that he wrote by inspiration, the Holy Spirit is affirming the accuracy of the apostles' genuine feeling. If that were not true, okay, at least from Paul's perspective, in his feeling, because of the things he had done, the Holy Spirit would not have allowed it to be written. We made a mention a moment ago about the great sacrifice that has been made for mankind. Someone says, "You don't know how bad I've been. You don't know the mercy and grace of God. You don't understand the love and the forgiveness of our Heavenly Father." And I think I had occasion to mention that, and I've mentioned it in several sermons lately. When we're dealing with God, remember, we're dealing in the superlative. We're dealing on a level that far exceeds anything that man could conceive. When we think about the grace of God, okay, what man could do, you could stack up his sin and it may go as high as this ceiling, but imagine the grace of God that would go through the ceiling, out into outer space, and just keep on going. He's deity. We're dealing in the highest degree possible. We're dealing with God. We talk about the love and mercy of God. It's in the superlative. We can understand it to a certain degree, but Him being deity, it far exceeds anything that we can fully know, that we can commit. So to say that God would not forgive me because of what I had done is to not recognize the great nature of our Heavenly Father. Paul looked at himself as the most significant violator of God's law in the fact that he sinned ignorantly and in unbelief. But he was not defeated by looking at this. He was motivated by what he did. Did you ever notice that Paul describes himself the chief of sinners? Did you ever notice that in Ephesians 3 verse 8, he says, "I am least of all the saints"? But did you ever see anybody so driven in the New Testament to save souls as the Apostle Paul? That same zeal he had in persecuting Christians, he translated that, he converted that, he rolled that over, whatever you want to say, into serving Christ and to serving God. He wanted all of his kinsmen according to the flesh saved, Romans chapter 10. He said, "My prayer to God is that my kinsmen according to the flesh, Israelites, that they all might be saved." He was going and he was preaching and he was teaching. He would go to different places. He had this drive to save, to see people saved, to see them obey the gospel. Why? Because he had received mercy and grace because of the great sins he had committed. And it motivated him. It drove him. It caused him to be the great man that he was, in that he was seeking to convert others. There are many gospel preachers, and I'm not going to name any names, that I have seen that have this same drive to save people. And I would guarantee at least part of the reason is the recognition of the great love and mercy that they have received through the salvation they have received from our Heavenly Father through Christ Jesus, as revealed by the Holy Spirit in the Bible. So a Christian should never worry about feeling forsaken, because God will never leave you nor forsake you. A Christian should never feel useless. There's a work for the child of God to do in the kingdom. The Christian should never worry about bothering God with prayer. That's a great privilege that has been given to the child of God, and we need to use it. The child of God should never worry about feeling forgiven, because a great sacrifice has been made. If we're willing to obey God and submit to His will, we have the assurance of the Bible and from a God that cannot lie, that we can have our sin forgiven. Even on those occasions when we sin through weakness that I made reference to a moment ago. We serve a great God. And if you want to have the privilege of prayer, if you want to begin the work in the church, if you've not obeyed the gospel, you can do that this very evening and have your sin forgiven. It doesn't matter what you think you may have done. The forgiveness of God is unbounding. And the blood of Christ can wash away every sin based upon your obedience to the gospel. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Because Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins." John 8, verse 24. Jesus said that one must repent. In Luke 13, 3, Jesus said, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." One must confess the name of Christ, because in Matthew 10, verse 32, Jesus said, "If you will confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father which is in heaven." And then Jesus said in Mark 16, 16, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. We have book, chapter, and verse and a statement from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for every step in the plan of salvation. You can do that this very evening. Be saved by the blood of the Lamb. Be saved by the grace of God. It's not that you're earning your salvation. It's not by works of righteousness which you have done. But according to His mercy, He will save you based upon your obedience. If that's your need, come forward as together we stand and we sing.
Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want Thee forever to live in my soul. Break down every idol, cast out every foe. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow. Yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, look down from Thy throne in the skies and help me to make a complete sacrifice. I give up myself and whatever I know. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow. Yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, Thou seest I do patiently wait. Come now and within me a new heart create. To those who have sought Thee, Thou never sayest no. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter.